says discussions on key issues are yet to be concluded in the talks on the revival of the 2015 nuclear deal in Vienna. Israel denies entrance to Palestinians with cancer through a Gaza checkpoint, despite announcing last week that it would allow such travels in life-threatening cases. And France says reports about the U.S. spying on top politicians in Europe from 2012 to 2014 are extremely serious. Greetings and a warm welcome to World News. I'm Bahar Sanjabi. Thank you for joining us. Beginning with our top story, Iran saying key issues still need to be resolved in the course of the Vienna talks on the revival of the 2015 nuclear deal.
Trump administration's sanctions against the Islamic Republic were aimed at depriving the country of the advantages of the nuclear deal and destroying the deal itself, and therefore those sanctions are against the text and the spirit of the JCPOA. In some key issues, serious decisions need to be made. I can say that we are at that point now.
Khatibzadeh made the comments in his weekly press conference. He said that making decisions in key fields requires precision and time. He noted that Tehran's main goal is to support national interests, saying it's now the time for the U.S. to make a definite political decision. Khatibzadeh again stated that Iran will return to full compliance with the accord after a verified removal of all sanctions that the U.S. has imposed on the country since pulling out of the deal in 2018. He said that Washington is fully aware of Tehran's clear stance and that Iran has been moving in the same direction it took since the very beginning of the nuclear talks. Israel has denied the entry of Gaza cancer patients for treatment through a checkpoint despite calls by human rights organizations. Israel had blocked the Erez checkpoint completely during the recent aggression against the besieged Palestinian territory. A blockade kept patients with urgent medical needs waiting for permission to leave. After a ceasefire last Friday, Israel announced that it will allow the entry of people needing life-saving treatment. However, reports say it has only allowed the entry of people needing intensive care units by ambulances. Several human rights organizations made an appeal last Wednesday, calling the blockade an extremely unreasonable move. Bishop Shannon told us about the suffering that the Palestinians have endured during the Israel's all-out blockade on the coastal Palestinian Strip since 2007.
The brutality of the Israeli regime, the brutality of the leaders in Tel Aviv, they've been doing this for years. In Gaza alone, over 1,100 Palestinians have died as Tel Aviv continuously refused to allow patients to exit Gaza for any life-saving treatment since 2007. Now, with the issue of cancer patients, it's one of the worst things you can imagine. I personally lost my dad to cancer 2 years ago. My sister has two types of cancer. I have friends who died of cancer. This is really emotional for me. And I have to tell you this, the Israeli regime, the intelligence officers, Israeli security forces, they not only refuse to let patients exit Gaza, especially cancer patients, they also refuse to allow in chemotherapy equipment to enter Gaza and all sorts of needed tools to treat cancer patients. They also arrest cancer patients and deny them treatment inside Israeli jails and detention centers. They also arrest those accompanying the patients. Not only that, they blackmail them into working as spies for Israeli agencies.
Now, days after a ceasefire put to stop Israel's incursion on the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip, protests against the regime are still going on around the world, including in Pakistan. The rallies began in the country's south and north, and now they're spreading out the northwestern border region with Afghanistan. Javed Rana has a report.
A massive public outpouring in Peshawar, the regional capital of Pakistan's northwestern province of Khyber Pakhtunkhwa. Anger is boiling in Pakistan like elsewhere in the Muslim world over Israel's atrocities during the 11-day-long conflict, which the United Nations said could amount to war crimes. Pakistanis are particularly furious over Israeli troops for desecrating Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem Al-Quds, Islam's third holiest site. Similar protests have also been held in major cities against Israel's plans to evict Palestinians from their homes in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood of East Jerusalem Al-Quds.
We have a very deep-seated love for Palestine. It is a part of our belief system to live and die for Palestine. And that is why such a huge number of people have turned up in this protest.
The ongoing protests are mounting increasing pressure on Pakistani government to help Palestinians militarily to prevent another Israeli aggression. Pakistan has backed Turkey's demand to set up an international protection mechanism to prevent Israel's aggression in future, although the scope and reach of such a mechanism have yet to be established. Analysts believe that some non-Arab countries can form a joint military coalition in not-so-distant future.
We want the government to support us. We will go to Palestine to defend our brothers. But if Israel fights with us, then we will hit back.
More mass anti-Israel protests are expected in the coming weeks and months as different opposition parties are planning demonstrations across Pakistan. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
The Yemeni army says it has launched a fresh retaliatory drone strike against targets inside Saudi Arabia. Spokesman for the Yemeni Armed Forces, Brigadier General Yahya Saria, announced the attack in a Twitter post. He said the drone hit the King Khalid Air Base near the Saudi city of Khamis Mashaik in Nasir province. The kingdom and its allies launched a devastating war in Yemen on March 2015. Tens of thousands of Yemenis, mostly civilians, have been killed in the onslaught. Yemen says the retaliatory attacks will go on until Riyadh stops the aggression and blockade. France says allegations that a U.S. spy on top European politicians are extremely serious if they are proven to be true. Europe Minister Clement Bon says that an investigation should be opened into the cooperation between the Danish and American intelligence services. The French minister said that facts must be first verified before conclusions are drawn. He was addressing his son the report that a U.S. spy on top politicians in Europe, including German Chancellor Angela Merkel, with the help of Danish intelligence. Denmark's defense minister already condemned the systematic eavesdropping of allies as unacceptable. The report says Washington continued to spy on its allies even after the 2013 Snowden affair. Back then, U.S. intelligence contractor Edward Snowden revealed that the U.S. government was spying on its own citizens and its own allies. India has recorded a downward trend in its COVID infections for the second consecutive day after experiencing a steep rise for weeks. The health ministry has announced more than 152,000 new cases in one day, and that pushes the caseload to 28 million, just behind the U.S. Health officials also reported the 3,000 deaths in the same period, slightly lower than the day before. India's overall fatalities are approaching 330,000. Three-digit cases and deaths are attributed to the spread of an aggressive new wave of the virus in the South Asian country in the past weeks. The World Health Organization says that the Indian variant has been already found in more than 53 countries, calling it a matter of global concern. Munawwar Zaman says that the second wave of the coronavirus pandemic in India has left rural areas of the country reeling despite a drop in new infections.
What I've seen on the ground is, of course, to some extent, a matter of great concern because rural parts of the country are extremely reeling, and there we do not have healthcare facilities. We have a vaccination shortage there. Of course, there is a problem with the mindset of the people. If somebody is infected with COVID pandemic, people have a mindset they don't touch the dead bodies. And we have seen in the recent weeks that some 250 or more dead bodies were seen floating in the Ganges River. So, of course, there is certain optimism, and at the same time, we should not lower the guards. We should not stop following the standard operating procedures. And we should also adhere by government guidelines. And the good news from the last couple of days is that India has started opening gradually. Mm-hmm. Some states have given a relaxation in the guidelines. For example, opening up the factories and industries. So the whole process is going to start with a gradual procedure.
Nigeria police say that gunmen have kidnapped scores of children from an Islamic seminary in the country's Niger state. Authorities say that some 200 children were at the school when it came under attack. It was not immediately clear how many of them were abducted. And that happened a day after 14 university students were released in northwestern Nigeria after 40 days in captivity. Kidnappings for ransom are common in Nigeria's northwestern region. The remains of more than 200 indigenous children have been discovered at the site of a former residential school in Canada. Now, some of those children were only 3 years old. The discovery has opened old wounds for indigenous people across Canada and is yet another instance of the country's historical anti-indigenous campaign.
A mass grave containing the remains of 215 indigenous children has been discovered in Canada. The remains were unearthed at the site of a former residential school for indigenous children near the town of Kamloops in British Columbia. The bodies belong to students, including some as young as 3 years old. The authorities said an investigation into the timing and cause of their death is underway. The Canadian Prime Minister, Justin Trudeau, reacted to the news by calling it distressing and a reminder of a dark chapter in Canada's history. Also, Canada's National Centre for Truth and Reconciliation said in a statement that the discovery of bodies of Indigenous children at a former residential school is a reminder of the violence that had been inflicted on Indigenous societies. The Kamloops Indian Residential School was the largest in Canada's residential school system. It was part of a network of schools run by the Roman Catholic Church from the 1870s until 1996. For more than a century, Canadian authorities forcibly assimilated Indigenous children by separating them from their families and forbidding them from speaking their native languages or performing cultural practices. Residential schools' main objective was assimilating the children into white Canadian society by severing their Indigenous family and cultural ties. These were the values that colonial settlers, who made up the majority of the population at that time, brought to Canada. Children were victims of widespread physical, emotional, and sexual abuses within these institutions. Today, those experiences are blamed for a high incidence of poverty, alcoholism, and domestic violence, as well as high suicide rates in their community.
The land that is stolen from them is simply a result. It's not the cause. It is certainly part and parcel of it. The indigenous population has suffered greatly since the first white Europeans colonists came to Canada. They stole the land, but they oppressed the people. They killed them. They enslaved them. This is a long, long history of settler colonialism that Canada has not yet come completely to terms with, and it needs to.
At least 150,000 children attended residential schools in Canada. In 2015, a historic National Truth and Reconciliation Commission described it as a culture of genocide targeting Canada's Indigenous people. While these schools no longer exist today, it's a stark reminder of how these children were treated for decades. Many had been taken away from their families for no reason other than the color of their skin.
Native or First Nations children were forcibly removed from their families and sent to residential schools. Schools were rife with physical abuse, rape, malnutrition, and other atrocities against the children. A 2015 investigation into Canada's residential school network concluded that the Canadian government and churches have pursued a policy of cultural genocide against the country's rightful owners. The documents revealed that many students lost their lives because they were exposed to outbreaks of measles, tuberculosis, influenza, and other contagious diseases. Over 4,100 children died due to diseases or in accidents at schools have been identified to date. They were often buried in unmarked graves without identification or notice to their parents. Moreover, while the residential schools may be closed, indigenous children continue to be separated from their families in disproportionate numbers. According to census data, in 2016, more than 52% of children in foster care were indigenous. That's while indigenous children made up 7.7% of Canada's all foster children in care population. The systematic discrimination against Indigenous people in Canada has existed for decades, despite making up just 5% of Canada's population, 30% of the country's prisoners are Indigenous. Also, the government has willfully and recklessly discriminated against Indigenous children living on reserves by failing to provide funding for child and family services.
Yes, their rights will be respected, but will be because of activists, people within the Native community who are working very hard now. There are many, many people who are working for the rights of Indigenous people, people not only members of that community, but members of other communities within Canada. They're working hard to implement government changes, to make the government see that it must respect their rights.
Forced removal, genocide, and assimilation are what colonial settlers inflicted on the Indigenous peoples in Canada. After all, what's for sure is that Canada's foundation as a country is based upon the process of colonization.
That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
This is IRIB English Radio. Iranian news. Iranian culture. Iranian voice. www.parstoday.com/en. From the very heart of evergreen forests, under the starry sky of the desert, with the radiance of silver-colored sand, in the midst of proud mountains, close up, Iran.
An Iranian nature traveler. To know more about the wonders and beauties of magnificent Iran, keep me company. In a corner of my living room. The sound of water makes me calm. Tomorrow, I'm going to take a trip to Chahar Mahal and Bakhtiari province to Lordegan County. I'm going to take you to one of the most beautiful waterfalls of Iran, to Atashgah Waterfall. Atashgah Waterfall is located in the proximity of Kherson River, in Lordegan County in Chahar Mahal and Bakhtiari province. This waterfall is situated in a 3 kilometers long valley. Atashgah Waterfall is the longest waterfall of Iran. This waterfall originates from Dena Mountains in the central Zagros Mountains in south of Isfahan and north of Kohgiluye and Boyrahmad. The route of the waterfall from the spring to Kherson River is surrounded by a green environment with a species of trees and forest plants. The steep slope and ups and downs of this region has made multiple small waterfalls on the 3-kilometer way. I am now on my way to Otashka Waterfall. On my right side, there is a picturesque valley which is very natural and a kind of untouched. In the middle of the valley flows a roaring creek. Do you hear the sound? Oh, well, this sound is not similar to that of my little fountain at home, yet it's as much relaxing. This region has an average to warm weather. However, inside the valley, the weather is so cool and pleasant. This is Otashka Waterfall. Very beautiful. Around the waterfall, there are limestone and chalky rocks, and believe me, it looks like my little fountain at home. This waterfall is surrounded by old walnut trees, plane trees, oak trees, and ash trees. And I'd like to sit beneath this old plane tree and listen to the sound of Otashka Waterfall. Until next time, goodbye.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program.
The debate.
Hello and welcome to Debate. I'm Marcia Hashimi. Appreciate you being with us. Well, it is not likely that any of the top brass of the Saudi Arabia at the start of their onslaught on Yemen thought that 6.5 years later they would still be fighting. And now it is the Yemeni military along with Ansarullah fighters who are now attacking Saudi Arabia. Yemeni army spokesman announced that Yemen had initiated retaliatory attacks inside of Saudi Arabia on the King Khalid military base in Nasser. Stay with us as we take a look at how the tables have turned on the Saudi regime.
The Yemeni army has carried out another successful massive operation that was announced by the spokesman for the Yemeni army, Yahya Saria, who described the offensive as a major victory in the southern Saudi Jizan region.
There is no doubt that this operation will affect the Saudi enemy severely, especially as it comes at a time when the Marib fronts and other fronts are under much pressure. Thus, these back-to-back victories confirm Saudi Arabia's inability to achieve any of the goals declared at the beginning of the war. The Saudi-led coalition failed in the military confrontation, while the Yemeni army continued to significantly improve its capabilities.
The spokesman stated that this operation comes in response to the escalation of Saudi Arabia's war and its ongoing siege on Yemen. Military experts said this victory could be part of the ongoing talks as it will push Riyadh further to accept a fair political solution.
Every military operation, including the Jizan operation, has political dimensions. Saudi Arabia is an arrogant country that believes its capabilities and the support it receives by Britain and America will help it achieve something in the field. Today, the Yemeni army proved that it is capable of gaining military control and that the battle has moved deep inside Saudi soil. Saudi Arabia is forced to move forward a political solution, but militarily it has completely failed.
Earlier, Yemen's armed forces carried out a retaliatory attack against the King Khalid Air Base in Azir using Qassam K2 drones. The Saudi war has brought about the world's worst humanitarian crisis in Yemen, according to the United Nations.
Observers say the ongoing operation by the Yemeni army has sent a clear message to Saudi Arabia, and that is, as long as the Saudi war and siege against Yemen is persisted, Yemen's army will carry out more massive retaliation. Military attacks deep inside the kingdom. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
I'd like to welcome my guest to this program, Director of Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought, Zafar Bangash, out of Toronto, and Elijah Makian, journalist and political analyst out of Brussels. Thank you both for being with us. Let's start it off in Toronto, and Zafar, how could the Saudis have miscalculated Yemen this much? I mean, they thought the war would not take more than a month or two. Your assessment?
Well, basically, the Saudi defense minister, who is now also the crown prince, Mohammed bin Salman, when he was first appointed, he was full of arrogance. He thought that the Saudi army, because it is equipped with a lot of weapons, would be able to wipe out any Yemeni resistance. But what he did not realize was, number one, that the Saudi army is not motivated. In fact, they are not really capable of fighting. Number two, they underestimated the Yemenis' resistance. The point is that the Yemenis are fighting for their land, for their honor, for their principle. What the Saudis are doing is they are the aggressors. They want to occupy somebody else's land, and they want to install a puppet regime in Yemen. Obviously, that is not acceptable to the Yemeni people. Secondly, the Saudis counted on a number of mercenaries. In fact, they approached a number of countries, including countries like Pakistan and Egypt and so on, hoping that they would send their armed forces to support the Saudis, and these countries refused. So the Saudis had to resort to mercenaries from South America, from Africa, from Sudan, etc. But naturally, even these mercenaries cannot continue to wage a war on behalf of the Saudis. So as you mentioned, it's been more than 6 years, and I think the Saudi army and their soldiers, etc., have realized that this is a lost cause, and the best thing is not to put up a fight, and in fact, many of them are surrendering.
Well, Elijah, the Saudis initiated a ruthless onslaught on Yemen back in 2015, bombing civilian areas and infrastructure, and also implementing a land, air, and sea siege of the area. I mean, what was Riyadh really trying to accomplish with this type of violence against the civilian population in Yemen?
Thank you for having me.
Thank you for coming.
There are 2 points. First of all, Saudis are trying to submit Yemen to its control because Yemen is considered its backyard. And secondly, they are afraid of the influence of Iran in Yemen. This is what the Saudis tried, started the war thinking that it is a promenade and thinking that in a matter of weeks this will end. It has been 6 years, and during these 6 years, the Yemeni learned how to make their own bombs, have learned the art of war, and they have also learned how to retaliate. And what we have seen very recently in the last 24 hours how the Yemeni are taking the initiative and attacking Jazan and making really strong progress. Now, what Saudi Arabia is doing is really destroying Yemen. The cost of war so far is estimated around $100 billion. And the only thing that Saudis have achieved so far is the destruction of the country where there is the largest humanitarian crisis ever against the poorest country in the Middle East. We saw the Yemenis are learning how to fight back, how to make missiles, and how to do their own drones and armed drones, and how to retaliate and hurt Saudi Arabia. And I think now the Saudis are trying to find a way out, but they want to gain in negotiation what they failed to gain in the war.
Okay.
Therefore, the Houthis... Yes, sorry, go ahead.
Yeah, let me just get Zafar back in on this discussion. Well, although the Yemenis have been under a Saudi siege, Yemeni fighters and Houthis have continually improved, so much so that they are now attacking Saudi Arabia. What do you attribute this to? I mean, how are they able to do this despite the siege?
Well, I think we need to keep in mind that the Yemenis are one people that have never, ever surrendered to foreign forces. That goes to their credit. Secondly, as your guest pointed out, the Yemenis have been able to make immense progress in terms of developing their military capabilities. Yemen already had actually a missile industry before the Saudis launched a war against them, but it was not as advanced as it has come now. And thirdly, the Saudi army, they are not only totally incompetent, they're also demoralized. So what the Yemenis have been able to do is, because of their determination, because of the fact that their cause is just, they are fighting to defend their own land. They're not committing aggression. In fact, even the operations that they are carrying out inside Saudi Arabia in provinces like Jizan and Asir, these actually belong to the Yemeni people. These were illegally occupied by the Saudis in 1934. So perhaps this Saudi aggression against Yemen that was launched in March of 2015 may turn out to be a blessing in disguise for the Yemenis, despite the enormous sacrifices that they have had to make, but that they perhaps might be able to reclaim the land that the Saudis had illegally occupied back in 1934. So their cause is just, they are highly motivated, they are excellent fighters, they have never surrendered to any foreign forces. All of these factors actually go in favor of the Yemeni people. Mm.
Okay. Well, Elijah, I mean, how significant in your perspective that we've seen the Yemeni forces just attacking a military base by drone inside of Saudi Arabia, and we've seen other retaliatory attacks and dealing with oil tankers. How disruptive has this been?
I think that had significant effect on Saudi Arabia economy, reputation, and finance. We saw how the Yemeni were able to disrupt the oil flow from Saudi Arabia to the rest of the world for several days and even for a couple of weeks. And we saw how the Yemeni were able to head inland in Saudi Arabia and to give back the same amount of, not the same amount, but to retaliate in Saudi Arabia in different area, even going toward far in Saudi Arabia, so 1,200 kilometers. We saw how the Yemeni were capable to force the Saudis to the negotiation table. Unfortunately, the Americans are negotiating on behalf of the Saudis now in Sana'a and not the Saudis, because they don't have the skills or the courage to negotiate.
Well, what about that, Zafar? Elijah talked about the Americans negotiating on behalf of the Saudis. Your perspective on the United States, do you think that at this point in time that they want this war to end? Are you detecting some type of changing perspective coming out of Washington? Are your assessment overall?
Well, the Americans are actually trying to change the perception, but not their policy. So while Biden and his regime continues to talk about not providing offensive weapons to the Saudis, but we have seen no evidence that they have stopped supplying weapons to the Saudis or that they are still providing logistical and intelligence support to the Saudis. So these negotiations that are taking place under the UN auspices regarding Yemen, obviously, as Elijah pointed out, these are basically guided by the Americans, because America virtually controls the United Nations, and so it is actually dictating the agenda. But what is important and crucial for your viewers to understand is that the Yemenis, throughout this war on them, have maintained the high moral ground. The Saudis have been attacking civilian infrastructure. The Yemeni Ansarullah fighters have not attacked any civilian infrastructures. They have targeted military installations. They have targeted economic installations. There was only one instance, in fact, when the Yemenis fired a missile at a palace in which they thought the Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman was staying. So throughout these 6+ years, the Yemenis have only targeted military installations because they do not believe in inflicting civilian casualties, although they can. So on these counts, I think the Yemenis really maintain the high moral ground, and they are fully justified in not accepting any demands that the Americans make of them.
Well, Elijah, what about Riyadh itself? Do you think it is looking for a way to end this war now?
Riyadh is really willing to come out of this problem that Saudi Arabia put itself in, and we cannot exclude the meeting, the couple of meetings that happened between Saudi Arabia and Iran in Baghdad, where the Saudis on the top of their agenda was the situation in Yemen. And we saw how Minister Zarif went to Muscat, Salam, to slow down on the base that the Saudis will lift the siege. And the Yemeni made it very clear, we cannot stop the war on our side because the Houthis are now dictating the battle. They say we cannot stop the war on our side unless you lift the siege, and we will not accept an exchange of ceasefire in exchange of humanitarian aid. You allow us to survive, you allow us to live. We want the 16 ships that are full of oil. There is no oil in Yemen today, and we want all the aids before we start talking about a ceasefire. Today, Saudi Arabia is trembling of the idea that the Houthis are going to liberate Marib, and this is going to happen very soon. And I think they will liberate Marib and get their oil rich before accepting a ceasefire.
Okay. Well, Zafar, there seems to be a unique strength and determination in the Yemeni people. I mean, what is it that makes them so determined, although the Saudi regime is killing civilians on a regular basis, as well as destroying the infrastructure, restricting basic necessities, and at least 16 million Yemenis are estimated to be food insecure out of a population of 29 million, and they have refused to surrender to the Saudi regime. And you touch on this a bit, but I'd like for you to expand on it.
Sure. Basically, as I mentioned, the Yemeni people are absolutely brilliant fighters. There are very few other people in the world, perhaps I might even mention the Afghans, who have defeated now the third superpower of their time. But the Yemenis are absolutely determined fighters. But what is also very crucial to keep in mind is that the Yemenis don't rely only on weapons, they rely on their faith. They have a firm conviction in God's help. They are very, very determined people. They are very pious people. As I mentioned, they have not targeted civilians in Saudi Arabia, although they are quite capable of doing it, which shows that they have maintained the high moral ground. They have maintained their dignity and their honor in the face of all of these extremely difficult conditions that have been imposed upon them. I mean, you know, a country that is under total siege, they cannot get food in, they cannot get oil in, and, you know, millions of people are starving. More than a million children are afflicted by cholera epidemic. I mean, this is absolutely unheard of in recent history. And yet, the Yemenis have maintained their dignity and honor because they have such strong commitment to Allah and to Islam, mm-hmm. and they want to maintain that, and that is the reason why they have been successful. And I think we should take heart from this fact that whenever Muslims, regardless of where they are, for instance, you can look at the situation in Palestine, in Gaza, again, the commitment of the people of Palestine and their firm commitment to Allah has provided them these opportunities. So I think this is a very important lesson for Muslims worldwide,
okay.
that instead of relying on weapons, they can rely on the help of Allah and remain steadfast.
Well, what about that, Elijah? You heard Zafar, he talked about Palestine. I want to look at this because something else unique about the Yemenis, at the despite all of the hardships that we've just mentioned, some of them, they've recently been raising money for the Palestinians after the situation that took place 11 days Israeli onslaught on Gaza. They have been busy raising money and giving support to the Palestinian cause despite them being under such pressure. Now, both of these groups, it's interesting, if we look at the similarities of what's happening in Gaza and what's happening in Yemen, both under siege, and the resistance despite this pressure both being effective. Your take on this?
This is a very important question. Apart from the touching move of the Yemeni, who are really starving and have very little asset, they managed to put together over $200,000. I mean, look at the amount they managed to put together to send it to Gaza and to support the Palestinian population. This gest is very significant, but the most significant, we see how the axis of the resistance that goes from Yemen to Tehran, to Baghdad, to Syria, Damascus, and to Lebanon, and to end in Gaza, how it is all compact and it's holding together. When Yemen came out and said, we are waiting for Gaza to tell us if they need us to fight and to support them, this is extremely significant, because that is the work of all these years, to bring out a line of population ready to fight against the aggressor, whoever they are, wherever they are, whoever they are, because even if they are very strong, the people of Yemen express their solidarity with Gaza to tell them that you are not alone and this whole front is here to support you. The creation of this front is the most significant issue in all of this.
Zafar, your take on this resistance front and being in solidarity now, of course, had been before, but definitely seeming to be even more effective than it has been. Your assessment?
Absolutely. In fact, as we see these developments unfold, the resistance front is gaining more and more strength. And this clearly indicates that the resistance front, which obviously the Islamic Republic of Iran is a major component of, has been motivated to a level whereby these resistance fighters are not guided by any worldly considerations, but in fact, they are determined to uphold truth and justice, whether it is in Yemen, in Gaza, in Lebanon, in the rest of Palestine, in Iraq, where they are facing this American occupation, or in Syria, which again is has been subjected to the horrendous mercenary onslaught from all over the world, and of course with the American forces over there. But the fact that the Islamic Republic was upfront in supporting Syria, because Syria is a very, very important component for the resistance front in order to be able to provide material support to Hezbollah in Lebanon, as well as material support to the people of Gaza. So we see that the resistance front is actually operating on very high moral principles and upholding justice and fairness. And I think any people that stand up for truth and justice and show solidarity, I think ultimately they will triumph.
And Elijah, your take, now that not only the resistance front, but we look at Yemen itself, the military and Ansarullah, the Houthis are getting stronger by the day. Do you see a light at the end of the tunnel as far as this war? Do you think that we're heading towards the end of the Saudi onslaught on Yemen?
Actually, I do, because today we see the axis of the resistance coming together, but we also see another element wherever there is an attack against one member of the axis of the resistance. The operational theater can be anywhere in these countries, and we're talking about Yemen, Iraq, Lebanon, Syria, and Gaza. And this solidarity is forcing the other side, who is fighting in these countries, particularly the United States, to stop this war, to try to do something to stop this solidarity that is already made, and nothing can stop it. Therefore, I think the Saudis are really seriously going toward the ceasefire, because they have lost the battle and they want to end it, come out with the less damage possible. Therefore, the negotiation that is happening in Muscat today, the Americans are trying to gain some ground, and the Houthis are very firm, and they will continue to do so. And I think it is an advantage of the Saudis and the American to end this war, and I think this is going to happen most probably this year.
All right, and on that note, appreciate both of you being with us for this debate. Zafar Bankash, Director of Institute of Contemporary Islamic Thought out of Toronto, and Elijah McNear, journalist and political analyst out of Brussels. And as always, we appreciate you being with us on another debate. I'm Marzia Hashimi.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
لا إله إلا الله لا إله إلا الله.
Answering the doubts and questions, and questions and answers on Islamic beliefs.
Allah, who is الرحمن.
Allah,
who is المنان.
لا إله إلا الله.
Please send us your emails through our email, which is englishradio@irib.ir.
Assalamu alaikum and welcome to Q&A on Islamic Beliefs, broadcasting from IRIB. I'm your host, Haider al-Bahadli, and today we have our esteemed guest, Sayyid Muhsin Naqawi. Sayyid, salamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Thanks for inviting.
Today we have an interesting question. The question is as follows. How can we name our children Abdul Hussein and Abdul Nabi? Is that not kufr? Abdul Hussein, Abdul Nemi means, for the listener, worshipper of Hussein, worshipper of the Prophet. We should name our children Abdullah, Abdul Rahman, and names like that, etc. So is it okay to name our children Abdul Hussein, Sayyid?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, I don't agree with the translation that you provided for Abdul Hussein and Abdul Nabi, worshipper of Hussein or worshipper Nabi. When we, in the tashahud, we say, Ashhadu anna Muhammadan abduhu wa rasuluh. Here the word abd means servant, not worshipper. We need to, obviously in the Arabic language, a word can have many meanings. For example, the word wali means close guardian, lover, master, authority. So it has different meanings. So you need to see which meaning are you applying. If we are about to apply only one meaning for every single word, where it has three, four meanings, this is something which is unjust. Obviously, it's not fair to do so. The word abd in the Arabic language means servant. Ibad means servants. And there is a synonym word for this, which is ghulam. Ghulam Zaid, or the word ghulam is also used. So abd, when we say Abdul Hussein or Abdul Nabi, it means the servants of Hussein and the servant of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, Prophet Nabi. So there is no harm in naming such names, and there is no shirk in it. There is no polytheism. That's first thing. The second thing is, my question is, those, especially, you know, in the Wahhabi school of thought, like they basically have questioned that why these people name their children this way, so they're committing shirk, and this is kind of shirk. My question to them is, when they put the names on their children as Malik, is that not a shirk? Malik means master. In the Quran, we say Maliki Yawmiddin. Who is the master of Yawmiddin? It's Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Malik is one of the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We have seen in the Muslim world people name their children as Ghaffar, for example. Okay, Rahman.
Khalid.
Khalid, yes. Khalid, Rahman, Ali. If Ali is the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if that was a shirk at the time of Prophet should stop Ali ibn Abi Talib from naming Ali
himself. Yeah.
He himself could change it. He never did it. So when we see that if we name a child on the names or characteristics of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is not considered as a shirk. Why? Because it is the name of this person. Then on the other side, where abd means servant, this does not bring any kind of shirk. Rather, that thing should bring shirk, you know, naming on the names of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, naming someone. That's why there is a discussion also between the scholars, say Abdul Rahman, for example. If you want to name your child as Rahman, don't name, for example, Muhammad Rahman, say Abdul Rahman, for example. Abdullah, servant of Rahman, servant of Abdullah. Abdul Ghaffar, for example. But still, no alim or the scholar from the Wahhabi school has come and stopped people from naming, for example, Malik, Muhammad Malik, for example.
A very widespread name, Khalid.
Yeah, Khalid. Khalid is the common name which is used. So these are the things that we need to know about the actual meaning, number one. Number two, the intention. If the person is naming his child with the intention of, for example, as with the intention of making him worshipper of, for example, Hussein, a worshipper of Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he himself is not a Muslim, so we cannot just, you know, blame him of doing shirk when he does not believe in Islam and he names as a worshipper. That's the case, that's a different case. But within the Muslim world, when we see Abdul Hussein, Abdul Ali, or Abdul Nabi, this means the servant of the Prophet, servant of Hussein. And we are proud to call ourselves as the servants of Ahlul Bayt, the servant of Prophet, because we have a riwayah from Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam. I am one of the servants, or the smallest servants, of the Prophet. Ana ubaydun min abid Muhammad. It's something like that, the wordings are. So this abid or ubayd, what does it mean? It means there are the servants of the Prophet Muhammad, and I'm one of those servants, smallest servant. So at the time of Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the companions of the Prophet, they used to call themselves as Abdul Rasul. We are your abd. This is how they used to talk to the Prophet. This is how they used to, you know, introduce themselves to the people.
So why does it annoy them that we call our children Abdul Hussein, Abdul Zahra?
Why is it?
Why does it annoy certain groups that we call them?
There is another reason. There is another reason. Certain groups, let's take the name of the group, for example, the Wahhabis. Especially they are annoyed. Why? Because they have a difficulty with Ahlul Bayt. That's another issue. They have a problem with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Why? Because these Wahhabis are the followers of Abdul Wahhab, who got his thoughts and beliefs, from Ibn Taymiyyah. They even say that the Prophet was an ordinary man. There is no difference in their beliefs. When you look at their beliefs, they say the Prophet is fallible only and only in the case of revelation. He's infallible.
So he could commit mistakes he in could his commit daily
not
life.
Not just mistakes.
He
sins.
Could get angry at his wife, hit his wife, curse.
He can do anything. Any kind of sin he wants.
He couldn't.
But in the revelation, he is infallible. The revelation which has been sent to him, he has to deliver the same revelation as it is. So this is, the weakest reason which they are providing. And this is the weakest belief that they are providing. Why? Because if a person who himself is committing sins, who can commit sin, cannot become prophet. Why? Because this person, if he becomes the role model for the other public or for the general public, then everyone can say, like, because he commits sin in his private life, in his personal life. So we can also become a sinner. We can also commit sin. And on the Day of Judgment, Allah cannot ask us for our sins because his prophet, the authority who he assigned himself, was a sinner. But yes, there is another case for revelation. So if Allah send revelation upon us, we will also convey that truly. So there's another thing. Like, these people can claim to be the prophets as well. As some of them talks about Abdul Wahhab like this.
There's another reason why they are annoyed that we call our sons this. It's maybe political reasons more than religious reasons. Because as the Sayyid just mentioned to us, dear listeners, the name Abd does not mean worshipper, it means servant. And we also have a lot of other names as Khalid, as Malik, as Sattar, names that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's names that we use for people. There's no issue on that. They do not criticize that to our knowledge. Very interesting topic, Sayyid. Okay, Sayyid, there's another question also regarding the Wahhabist, or Wahhabiyya, whatever they are called. Ibrahim bin Sulaiman al-Jabhan. He's a contemporary Wahhabi, and he says in his book, he talks about Shia, our sect, the 12 Imamis, and he says that we believe, according to him, that Jibreel committed a mistake and that he should have given prophethood to Ali ibn Abi Talib, Imam Ali, instead of the Prophet. But he committed a mistake and he gave the prophethood to the Prophet Muhammad. Something like that. This is his idea. Could you elaborate this idea? What is he accusing us of?
Well, I just mentioned, if we remember, like in a couple of minutes ago, that Imam Ali alayhi salam has said that I'm one of the servants of the Prophet. Now, the Shia school of thought, whose Imam is saying that I'm one of the servants of the Prophet, can a Shia believe that the Jibreel has mistakenly, took the revelation towards the Imam Ali and not the Prophet?
It doesn't make sense. Yeah.
In the Shia world, the most respected, the most respectful personality within the Shia world is the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Let me just take the name as well, so we clear. After him, it's Imam Ali alayhi salam. We have many narrations in which Prophet has said that I was created, my nur was, my light was created first, and after that the Ali's light was created. And from our light, the light of Fatimatul Zahra salamu alayha was created, and from the light of Fatimatul Zahra salamu alayha, everything in the universe was created. So there are the levels. For us being a Shia, it's clear in our book, it is clearly said that the Prophet Muhammad